Two important points and one very important point. Habit number five, be a grounded, not a floaty Christian, and so have firmly held and gently expressed convictions. What is all that about? I'll tell you what it's about. We live in a post-denominational scene. So we're told time and time again, it's a contradiction in terms, actually. There's no such thing as a non-denominational church. Every church is denominated. Every church makes decisions about issues which are at the essence of denominations, and especially either-or issues. Either you baptize infants or you don't. Either you have an episcopal oversight of churches, bishops that is, or you don't. You have only congregational oversight of churches. I mean, it's you have to make these decisions. You can't be neither and you can't be both. You have to be one or the other, and every church denominates itself on these matters. What's more, not only that, those decisions, also culture and ethos are real. There is such a thing as Anglicanism, as a culture or an ethos, as a style or a tone. You might find that hard to believe, but it's true. There is such a thing as Presbyterianism. It's kind of grim and tough, like the Scottish Highlands themselves. There is such a thing as the uniting church ethos and culture. These things are hard, but not impossible to characterize, and they mean something. They mean something, and they matter, and they make a difference. And I want to suggest that we need to come to a mature mind about these things, both the particulars that distinguish the denominations, doctrinal matters of difference, much of the Protestant denominations have in common doctrinally, but there are some differences on these matters of church government, sacraments and so on, but also about culture and style and ethos, and coming to a mind about these things and having therefore firmly held but at the same time gently expressed convictions about them. I had a long quote there from C.S. Lewis in his preface to Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is one of those books which is just a very helpful thing to read. It's kind of the fresh start of the middle of the 20th century, or John Dixon. I'm not sure John would want himself put in the same category as C.S. Lewis, but it's kind of a book about Christianity in general, right? Listen to what he says in the preface. I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communions, that is, denominations, as if a man could adopt it in preference to Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. Okay, he's not saying mere Christianity is an alternative to those things. It is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I shall have done what I attempted. But it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. For that purpose, the worst of the rooms, whichever that may be, is, I think, preferable. It is true that some people may find that they have to wait in the hall for a considerable time, while others feel certain almost at once which door they must knock at. I do not know why there is this difference, but I'm sure that God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. When you do get into your room, you'll find that the long wait has done you some kind of good, which you would not have had otherwise, but you must regard it as waiting, not as camping. You must keep on praying for light. And of course, even in the hall, you must begin trying to obey the rules which are common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is the true one. Not which pleases you best by its paint and panelling. In plain language, the question should never be, do I like that kind of service? But Are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Does my conscience move me towards this? Is my reluctance to knock at this door due to my pride or my mere taste or my personal dislike of this particular doorkeeper? He concludes, when you've reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, then you are under orders to pray for them. This is one of the rules common to the whole house. I think it's a lovely image that he has here. The idea of a house which has hall and rooms. The hall is kind of Christianity in general, if you like, but the rooms are the places of fellowship and joy. The destination, if you like, where you're going to live, where there are fires and chairs and meals. It's so very Oxbridge, isn't it? Probably port and other such things. He says, be careful how you choose and watch yourself in the way that you choose. Make sure you choose spiritually, not carnally. Don't choose a room that is a particular expression of Christian church just because you like the paint and panel, the kind of style it has. Its services. Or worse, don't not choose a room because you dislike a particular minister. I especially like that thought. Notice he says also, be kind. Be kind to people that are in other rooms and be kind to people that are still in the hall. Especially, he's saying, avoid outright sectarian nastiness. If they're your enemies, then the most important responsibility you have is to crush them. No. If they're your enemies, the most important responsibility you have is to pray for them. You're under orders to pray for them. This is one of the rules common to the whole house. Again, I want to say that this is deeply countercultural. We live in an anti-institutional time, don't we? We feel as a culture that we've been so let down by our institutions. The great institutions of the past included things like banks, for crying out loud. People used to think banks were interested in something other than ripping you off. I know it sounds like a shock to us, but there you go. They were the good old days, the 1950s, with picket fences and John Howard happy. No, I didn't say that. There's no bank in Helensburgh now. I found out. I want to do some banking. Hang on, wasn't making a profit. Off they go. Government. So rife with incompetence and self-interest. Even the church. We're suspicious and wary of institutions. And I'm saying to you here, don't be a floaty Christian. Don't be a kind of anti-institutional, just me and my little thing with some ideas that I share in common with other people that don't ever actually have to be grounded in concrete decisions and particular style, which are true doctrine and genuine holiness, which satisfies your conscience. Be a person of firmly held convictions in these matters. If you're a Baptist, know it. And know what a Baptist is, for goodness sake. Understand it and believe in it. Don't just ape society in its anti-institutionalism. Institutions are good things. They're useful vehicles for longevity. They just need to be vital and alive institutions, not dead institutions. Be a grounded, not a floaty Christian. Habit number 6, arrive and leave well from a church. Most of your time you'll be neither arriving nor leaving, and that's important. Most of the time you'll just be put and stay put and be put. However, from time to time, you will arrive and you will leave from a church, and it's important that you do that well. It is not a small thing to leave a church or to arrive at a church. If all that we've said is right, and especially if the link between the church universal, the body of Christ spread throughout all time and eternity, the link between that and the local church, remember, Christ is present in the local church and therefore the whole church is present there. If we've rightly kind of got a grip on that, then to just be cavalier about how you treat your local church, coming and going, floating and flipping, hopping and skipping, actually is a very serious matter, isn't it? You don't want to be a church floater. Arrive and leave well. I want to suggest to you there are three good reasons to leave a church. Three good reasons to leave a church. Firstly, you need to leave a church if it is not founded on the Word of God. That's clear, isn't it? Because if it's not founded on the Word of God, then it's not a church. And so, well, actually, you don't need to leave it. You just need to find a church. Be very, very cautious about this. Can I urge you to do that? It may be, again, that you know far better than all the rest of the people in the church, especially the minister, who's likely to be an idiot. And you can tell that it's not founded on the Bible, that it's not preaching the true gospel, and you alone have access to this truth, and frankly, be much better if you were running the church. That's probably the case. Of course, it just might not be the case, mightn't it? So you want to be very, very cautious about saying that a church is not founded in the Word of God. Open yourself to a mature view on this matter. Talk with other people gently and humbly before you draw a conclusion like that. If God is at work in the church, it may be that it's a sinful church, but and that he just is overwhelming its sin with his grace. That may be. Or it may just be that it's a more faithful church than you understand or realize. Especially, don't compare your church with your other experiences, say, EU. Okay? The kinds of teaching that you might get in the EU may compare favourably with what you get in church. It's a particular segment, a particular mission that we have in the EU, and you need not and ought not to compare the kind of diet and richness of food that you get in your church with what you get in EU. Be very, very cautious. And yet, if after being cautious, you come to the conclusion that the Word of God is not central here, can I say to you, it does not bode well for you to stay in a place seeking to exercise an influence if the leadership and culture of the church is fundamentally non-biblical. As one individual, especially with little responsibility, you won't be able to exercise much influence. That's just a fact. Okay, so on the whole, though, I suspect that doesn't really operate for many of us. And have I said enough times? Be very, very slow to draw that conclusion. Second good reason for leaving a church is the GI. You may know what a GI is. You may have had a GI, actually. A geographically impossible relationship. I know some people who try and conduct a romantic relationship over several thousands or tens of thousands of kilometres. They write long emails. I had a friend who was here in Sydney. His girlfriend and then fiancée was in America. And I think he accumulated a five-figure telephone bill and then left the country. Anyway, he left the country because you can't go GI for that long, right? You've got to fix it one way or the other. And so he made it geographically possible. He went to America. If you move away, probably 20 minutes is about as far as you want to be travelling to church. Now, some people go more than 20 minutes for particular reasons, but 20 minutes, they say, is about as far for you to be able to participate fully in the life of a church. Then that's a good reason to leave the church, to change churches at that time. In fact, in some ways, it's the cleanest reason. You move out of home. Where I grew up was on the North Shore, God's own country, and This was an issue on the North Shore. Can I just say that? Thank you. Thank you. We North Shore guys, we get such a hard time. It's not our fault that our parents are rich and snobby. And when we get home again, when we come back after our little time in the sooty inner city and take up residence against amongst the tennis courts and swimming pools, we won't be rich and snotty. We'll just be snotty. Okay, so the North Shore churches feel this all the time, don't they? The kids grow up, and then they are either at uni or with their parents, but when they move out of home, often it's far too expensive to stay there, either renting or buying, and so they move out. And this is just the reality of church life in those kinds of areas. They know that. It's, I think, about the best reason. It's the cleanest reason to change churches at that time because of GI, geographical impossibility. There is a third reason why you might leave a church, and that's for the sake of mission. For the sake of mission. As I said, I went to church for a while when I was first saved. But then nearby me, there was a new youth fellowship starting up in an area where there was very little youth ministry being done. And I thought that I could make a contribution to that. And so I left my church reluctantly and sadly for the sake of mission in order to go and participate in leading this youth fellowship. And I think that was a good and clean and happy thing to do. It turns out it didn't work. Not unrelated to issues to do with point one. But for the sake of mission, it can be appropriate to change churches. In which case, if you do that, make sure you do it openly and cleanly with the support and encouragement of other people. Don't just go and launch your own little private mission or slink away. It'll justify what you're doing on the basis that really... on the basis of mission, but really it's just because you're interested in a change, because a change is as good as a break. Okay, do it cleanly and straightforwardly and openly. Three good reasons to leave a church. Let me give you some bad reasons to leave a church. They're not nice enough. They don't measure up. They're not very inspiring. They're not that interesting. They're blah, 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 rubbish. That is a genuine spiritual danger once you start calling your church them, they. Your church is not a them or a they, it's an us and a we. And once you start talking about your church as them and they, then you are very close, I think, of slipping into ungrace. Ungrace. And there is a great spiritual danger in ungrace. You remember what happened in Antioch and how closely aligned ungrace in the way Peter was treating Christians was to ungrace in the way Peter was relating to God, not acting consistently with the gospel. Once you find, as soon as you find yourself, as soon as God is good enough to alert you to the fact that you are slipping into ungrace, when you start calling your church them, then you take heed to yourself. You don't like them, you're not getting on with them, you don't think they're good, interesting, inspiring, spiritual, deep, enough. That is not a good reason to leave a church. That's a good reason to repent. That's what that's a good reason for. Can I say too, particularly, if you have a breakdown of relationship in general, or specifically if you have a breakup of a relationship, one of those special friends. Oh, it's so lovely, isn't it? I've seen some special friends around this week. I mean, not my special friends. Use. And, you know, I mean, I think it's a stupid system, actually, that we have this kind of system of pseudo-marriages. It's why the rate of immorality amongst Christians is often not that much less than the rate of immorality amongst non-Christians, because we have these pseudo-marriages, and what makes sense in pseudo-marriages is about to have sex. So I think it's a stupid system. It's designed to promote immorality, and it's pretty effective, actually. I'm much more in favour of arranged marriages. And if anyone wants some help in that matter, just Come and see me. I'll do it right for you. My point here, though, is it'd be a great shame, wouldn't it? It'd be a great shame if we were to allow this really very strange system of pseudo-marriage, a profound kind of emotional connection with people, but without any actual substance of commitment. The commitment in going out basically is we'll hang around with each other until we don't want to. That's what going out is. Don't be fooled by it. That's the content of it. It's not immoral to break up with someone. It's I'll hang around you until I don't feel like it anymore. Now, it gets a bit more serious when you get close to talking about engagement and so on and so on. You mustn't treat each other callously, but let's not pretend that a going out is anything more than the shallowest, thinnest of commitments, actually. And so it'd be a shame to let that determine your church experience, wouldn't it? I know it's hard. I've broken up with someone. She came crawling back. But roar! Anyway, and it was hard for us as we tried to live in the church together, in the same church, but we kind of found ways of saying, peace be with you and also with you, right? That is the Christian confession of fellowship with one another. We found ways of doing that even while we hated each other's guts. But at the same time, let me say, if you just can't handle it, right? If you have a relationship breakdown, whether it's with someone you've been going out with or someone else, if you just can't handle it, and what I mean by that is if it's genuinely doing you some spiritual damage over the long term, okay? If relationship breakdown in your church is genuinely doing you some spiritual damage over the long term, not just this week, you know, it's kind of hard and a bit awkward. Ooh, got to leave the church. I mean, we can be a little more mature than that, can't we? Then I guess it's the lesser of two evils, isn't it? But you see, what you think of the church, and I hope you now think of the church a great deal, what you think of the church will determine what you let cause you to move churches. When you leave a church, can I say, for goodness sake, say goodbye? Right? Say goodbye. Often churches will have a formal moment, especially if you've been there for a long time, where you can say goodbye and where they pray for you as you move. I think that's a useful thing to do. But if not, at least to the minister and the pastors and to those whom you've been close to, say goodbye. Don't just slink off. Now that's going to be hard, isn't it? It's going to you have to suck it in sometimes. And especially if it's an awkward matter, you have to suck it in and front up and say, I'm going, I'm sorry about that. No, don't try and persuade me to stay. I've prayed about it and this is what I think is the right thing to do. Goodbye. Well, so what? It's hard. Yes, you've got to suck it in a bit. Yes, it'll be a bit awkward. So when was life all about avoiding awkward situations? Arriving at a church. Can I say that the greater the intensity with which you left a church, the greater the intensity with which you left a church, then the greater the chance of having intense expectations of your new church. You hear my point there? If you leave a church in terribly fraught circumstances, then there is a very significant danger of having intense and fraught expectations of your new church. So just be aware of that for yourself. If you left pretty cleanly, you just moved out of home or you moved across the city and it was just one of those things, then chances are you'll turn up to the new church, you'll do a bit of kind of moving around and you're fine. So you sort of commit, you get in, and it'll just, you know, be fairly cool. But if you leave under very painful and difficult circumstances, then the chances are you will arrive fraught also. When you arrive at a new church, draw slow and generous comparisons to your old church. Either way, it's no better to idolise and idealise your new church compared to that disastrous semi-Christian kirk malignant that you've just left. That's not going to help you. That's just idolising and you'll impose your expectations and visions on the church and it will crash. Nor does it help to have poor comparison. Well, back then, the way we did it was always better, bigger, cleaner, brighter, stronger, more godly, and definitely more spirit-inspired. Okay, don't do that. Draw very slow and generous comparisons. Different need be neither better nor worse. And the chances are you will define difference and notice difference more than you'll notice what's in common, and you'll define it as better or worse until 6 months have passed and you're used to it. In which case, you remember back to how they did it differently in that other place and how funny and strange it was. Okay, be slow. Be slow and patient. I think it takes between 6 and 12 months for the reality of your oneness as the body of Christ to be emotionally experienced. Okay, the spiritual reality is, and this keeps you going, that you're one in Christ with these people, but it takes some months, I think, 6 to 12 months even, before the reality of that is experienced emotionally by you. You can do yourself some favours there. Make sure you get into a small group. And if they have them, make sure you go on a weekend away. It's scary. But you will get more in terms of connection from the weekend away than you will from 3 months of going to services. And thirdly, serve in some small way. Don't offer to take over the music in your second week. I think probably is an unwise thing to do. You bring your massive musical gift to bless this church with, and so frankly you can just do the job or whatever it might be. Okay, don't suggest to the minister that you preach every second sermon. I mean, no doubt he'd be glad to have you on board, but just serve in some small ways, because it's serving shoulder to shoulder with others that you begin to form those bonds of connection. So when you arrive, be patient. And be slow in drawing comparisons, and do three concrete things. Get into a small group. If they have them, go on a weekend away and offer for service in some small manner. Particularly, what I don't know whether you have in your church, but get on the rosters. Morning tea, supper, sound, lighting, welcoming, folding paper, whatever it might be. Finally, habit number 7, and I think perhaps one of the most important things you'll need to hear this morning is this. Remember what time it is. Remember what time it is. And so don't over or under expect. We know that the whole creation, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Two things are true at the same time. We have the Spirit. The church is the age of the Spirit. The great day of the new age, where the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, has dawned. Yes, that is true. And at the same time, it is also true that that has not been completed. Groaning is the go. Now, there are different sorts of groans. There are groans at bad jokes. I've heard one or two of those. Thank you. See, that's very postmodern, isn't it? A bit of deconstruction going on there. Paul has a specific sort of groaning in mind. It is the groaning of labour pains. Now, there are not many, but one or two of you, like me, have experienced the groan of labour pains. I didn't find it too difficult myself. It was tough, but I got through it. There is nothing quite as primal, in my experience, as deep and as kind of visceral as the groaning of labour pains. And Paul says, that's the kind of time that we live in. That kind of time. Yes, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is true. And yes, we, along with creation, and notice, along with even the Holy Spirit, groan. Both are true and both are real, and knowing that, don't over or under expect. We ought to expect, in line with the reality that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, that these communities of which we're a part are Spirit communities. We ought to expect the fruit of the Spirit amongst those communities in churches. But don't expect the fullness of hope. Don't expect to be able to walk by sight. Don't expect that you can leave faith behind and trust in Jesus, that this is his bride, even though it looks a bit spotty at the moment. Don't expect for the church to be now what it will be then. The Apostle Peter puts it starkly. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Don't be surprised, he says. This is the age of fiery ordeals from without and even from within. The age of challenges and difficulties and ongoing sin and troubled relationships and conflict and letdown and failures, not only in you, but in others as well. There will be a time of fist pumping loud, very loud joy when you're glad and shout when Jesus' glory is revealed. Yes, that's coming, and you live in that hope. But now, says Peter, is a time for judgment. That doesn't mean the time for punishment, the outcome of judgment, but rather the process of judgment, the process of testing and sifting. God is testing and sifting his church, the household of God. Sifting which is that which is solid and that which is just show. But be assured that just as we share in the sufferings of Christ, as the apostle puts it, now, so we will share in the resurrection of Christ and his glory. Seven habits of highly effective church members. Believe the gospel as though it were really true and live with that kind of mellow urgency. Own your church and so just turn up often. Know what's important and know what's more important. Be wise. Don't win the battle but lose the war. Be a global Christian. Know that your brothers and sisters across the world share in Christ. Be a grounded, not a floaty Christian, and so come to a mind on these matters. Arrive and leave well from a church, and remember what time it is, and so don't over or under expect. I want to finish with a prayer. It's a prayer from the Apostle Paul, and it's from Ephesians. I said we'd end with Ephesians, and here it is. This is a very wonderful prayer. This is just the end of it. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Imagine that. Imagine glory in the church. Of course, it's only because Christ is in the church, and it's only because of his wonderful power. But imagine a church where glory is found. A place, a community that just radiates the glory of God. I want to urge you, take your place. Offer your gifts. Give your love. Add your truth conviction. Invest your time and your money. Sacrifice your ego. Perhaps even give up your dreams and ambitions for this dream and this ambition. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, even our generation. Amen.